Welcome, welcome. Testing, testing, testing. Anyone hear me yet? No, not yet. Oh, good. Here we go. Welcome, brothers and sisters, welcome. It's good to have you all here for our honored alumni lecture. And it is especially good to welcome Brother Gerald Ottley here, who we will be honoring as the honored alumni from the College of Fine Arts and Communications and, of course, School of Music. He knows a little bit about music. Brother Ottley graduated with a bachelor's degree in music and, among other professional opportunities, became the director and the conductor of the Mormon Tabernacle Choir from 1975 to 1999, which is probably before some of you were born, especially the young students. We're excited to hear from him today about his career, and his speech will be entitled, "You Want Me to Do What?" We welcome his wife, Joanne, right down here. Joanne, there you go. The wave, Joanne's wave. And of course, their family and friends who are in attendance. Our invocation this morning will be given by Ron Staley, professor of music and an alumnus of our School of Music, after which Tom Duran, associate director of the School of Music, will provide the introduction, and then following Dr. Ottley's remarks, Roz Hall, associate professor of music, will give the benediction. And that's how we will go this morning. So,
Holy Father in heaven, we're grateful today for this opportunity to be here together, to share a wonderful hour together as we honor and listen to Brother Ottley. We express gratitude for the rich blessings of life that we enjoy at every turn and know that he is the source of all good things. Today we're especially grateful for the beauty and the ennobling quality of good music that Brother Ottley and his wife, Sister Ottley, have brought into our lives. We're grateful for their unflagging service and the benefit that has been not only to the church but to each of us individually. And we pray that thou wilt reward them for their goodness to us, to all of us, in building upon our wonderful tradition in the church of good music. Now we ask thee to bless Brother Ottley as he speaks to us, that he will feel at home, for surely he is at home here, that he might be able to share those thoughts he has prepared in a way that we will understand. Help us to have a wonderful hour together, we pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thanks very much, Ron. I neglected to do one other thing, and that was to excuse our dean, Stephen Jones, who had to be away on a pressing family matter today. And so we excuse him, and he really wanted to be here. I asked Corey Katsianis why Tom Duran was introducing Brother Ottley. And the answer was pretty simple. Brother Ottley taught him in junior high school. And Brother Ottley is the reason Tom Duran is what he is today. Tom.
It's true. I've known Jerry Ottley for, 50 years. And about 10 or 15 minutes ago, Corey Katsianis, the director of the School of Music, brought Jerry and Joanne to my office and knocked on the door, and we had a little brief reunion, but I think Jerry was told that I'd be introducing him, and he threatened me. I said I had stuff. He threatened me, and he said he'd go back and change my grades from seventh grade and other things I'm just not going to share with you, but I had to throw out my entire introduction. and scale it back a little bit. But even before then, even before junior high school, I grew up in the East Mill Creek Second Ward in Salt Lake City, and Jerry was in the First Ward. It was just that direction. But as a 7, 8, 9, 10-year-old, that's like another country, the other ward. But our state president was Gordon B. Hinckley, who went on to greater things. I remember hearing the name Jerry Ottley around my house because my dad was the state choir director, and that there was this tenor, this great tenor over there in that region. And then in 1962, in seventh grade, yes, I signed up for general music. And I think this was Jerry's first teaching assignment in the public schools. He had jet black hair, black. But he was a great junior high teacher, and I remember today things that he taught me back then. I remember how he talked about the oboe and what a double reed is and why oboists are always sucking on their oboe, you know, those reeds. And I remember learning about Haydn and how he left his home when he was 6 or 7 to go study music. And it was just a great experience. Would that we had such great musical experiences in our junior highs today. We also have kind of this reciprocal arrangement where I attended the University of Utah and then taught at BYU. And the flip side of that is Jerry attended Brigham Young University and he taught at the University of Utah. One thing Jerry Ottley is terrible at is self-promotion. He's not good at this at all. He is the longest-serving Tabernacle Choir director in history, except for maybe Evan Stevens, who might have served a few months more than the 20-some-odd 5 years Jerry put in. But Evan Stevens did not conduct 1,300 CBS broadcasts or produce 30 commercial recordings or tour the four corners of the earth in 20 major international tours. No, Jerry looks at that quarter century of service as a church calling, like an elders' quorum president or a scoutmaster or a bishop, which he has been. Nobody self-promotes because he's been a ward clerk or a home teacher. So let me do a little Jerry Ottley promotion here and tell you a story I'm positive you haven't heard. I was in the Tabernacle Choir for much of his service, 22 years. And I don't know if you can grasp the difficulty of programming every week for 25 years a program that's live, radio and television. And another one comes around the next week and another one's coming around the week after that. The strain on a musician to do that is incalculable. Because not only do you have to begin and end on time and have a nice balance of music, you have to pay attention to three constituencies that are probably at you all the time. There's the brethren. They love hymns. They want you to do the hymns of Zion, the hymns of the restoration. So there was always a little element of that in the broadcast. There's the little gray-haired ladies who want you to do the old ballads and the popular stuff that, the sentimental type of music. And then there's the choral cognoscenti that want, you know, the challenging masterworks or the newest trend or the music of today. Jerry's very active in his profession with associations and colleagues. So just the challenge of programming, I think, I couldn't do that, I know that. Well, there is a composer, and his name is Egil Hovland, and he wrote, I think, a work that most choral scholars and people know called Saul. And there are every year two broadcasts that are different than any other broadcast in that the broadcast right before General Conference, and this was last week, at 9:30, from 9:30 to 10, the Tabernacle broadcasts, like it always does, that all of the brethren are there because they have to be set up for conference. And so how do you program when all of the brethren are there? You have to, I suppose, take that into account. But this piece, Saul, is a very daring, very loud and brash, and forward-looking and, I think, exciting piece of music. And it just takes, I think, a lot of moxie to put that on that broadcast.
Dumb.
No. But after that, I thought he was the greatest thing that I had ever seen, and he was mine forever. And the thing about Saul is, you know, there are some pieces of music that a conductor really owns. I mean, you can just call it almost your own, and the Tabernacle Choir could sing that piece like no other choir that I've heard sing it. So I think as the executive director of the Barlow Endowment, and what we do is commission new music and move music forward, it's just nice to know that there are conductors out there that know how to prime the pump and keep things moving forward. And I'll always respect him for that. If there were a Mount Tabernacle, I think Jerry Otley's head would be among the few carved out on that granite. And so I suggest you listen and learn.
What does one say? It was when I received this invitation, it was suggested that if I don't pontificate too long, there might be time for me to let you ask some questions that you've always wanted to get answers to about the Tabernacle Choir. And if there's time, I invite you to do so, even if I won't answer them. I have a favorite piece of doggerel verse that comes from an unknown American writer in the 19th century. And it might offend people in these hallowed halls, but I'm going to read it to you anyway. The choir master stood at the pearly gates. His face was worn and old. He stood before the man of fate for admission to the fold. "What have you done," St. Peter said, "to gain admission here?" "Well, I've been a choir master, sir," he said, "for many and many a year." The pearly gates flew open wide. St. Peter touched the bell. "Come in," he said, "choose your harp. You've had your share of hell." Well, it was further suggested that I might share with you some experiences or influences that shaped my career. I find it very difficult to talk about myself, but I can't do that without talking about myself, and I've been encouraged by several of the general authorities to tell my story. At the time all these things were happening to me, they didn't mean a lot to me because I didn't have a master plan. I didn't get up one morning and say, "I'm going to be the Tabernacle Choir conductor." In fact, about the only thing I understood when I was younger was my father's advice to earn my living by my wit. But I knew it wouldn't do it. Half a living wouldn't be enough. Early in our marriage, Sister Otley and I decided that the best approach to life was to take one step at a time and ask the Lord each time we took a step if this was what he would have us do. As I reveal these steps to you, it's hope that you can glean a little encouragement about staying on the course, taking opportunities, whether or not they make complete sense to you at the time. Among the most often asked questions in my professional life, and at the same time the most difficult to answer, is how did you become the director of the Tabernacle Choir? Well, the easy answer is I never really became the Tabernacle Choir because it's kind of a dream world that existed out there somewhere. All I did was survive. I'm just now, in retrospect, being able to put some parameters on it so that I can understand it just a little bit. But the answer to that question parallels what might happen to many of you in the pathway that's going to take you to what you eventually become. And for that reason, I titled my lecture, You Want Me to Do What? And in that spirit, I'm going to read a little couplet by Robert Frost. Forgive, O Lord, my little jokes on thee, and I'll forgive that great big one you played on me. It all started with my mother, who is a pianist and organist. And that's good fortune and problematic at the same time. Have a piano teacher in your own home, but she also taught the girls in the neighborhood. You know what that did to a boy's life. And I surrendered to her desires, and I played piano and worked hard at it until after my first recital, when I crashed and burned. Played like a train wreck and left the platform in tears. But coincidentally, or by providence, it was announced in my elementary school that a music teacher had been hired, and I saw my chance. I rushed home, went to the basement, and got my older brother's old forsaken trombone and cleaned it up and oiled it. And I then announced to my mother I was going to join the school band, and I wouldn't need piano lessons anymore. You're going to do what? Well, there was some vigorous discussion ensued. My father, who had been a cornet player in his youth, came to my defense, and we finally settled on the fact that I could go play in the band with this caveat, that if I wasn't successful there, I'd return to the piano. Well, with that incentive, I worked doubly hard with the trombone. Blowing the instrument and creating a tone seemed to come naturally to me, but there was a roadblock came very soon. The home page for the trombone is the B-flat major scale. The second pitch of the scale is C, and it's in the sixth position. I was very small, but I was intent on succeeding, so I developed a technique where I threw the slide out, caught the slide on my foot, then pulled it back to fifth position, then got a hold of the slide and pulled it on up the scale. I knew I had to succeed, so I improvised. I grew physically later so that I could eventually turn my shoulder and even reach the fifth position, and I was off to the races. And I got private lessons later, and eventually was studying with the principal trombonist of the Utah Symphony. And his intensity about perfect intonation was one of the greatest things that ever happened to me. Bore it into my soul so that I had that natural tool. I became a rather precocious young player, playing in everything that was happening around the Salt Lake Valley, winning contests, appearing with some of the big dance bands of the era in halls that I was too frequent to attend as a patron. I won't tell you about that. But during my sophomore year in high school, I was accepted into every musical organization that the high school offered and every musical activity, so music was my life. And I did passable work in the academic part of my career, but I wasn't a great student. But then one day, the new director of the Utah Symphony, Maurice Abravanel, made a tour to the high schools in the area to familiarize himself and to let us get familiar with who he was. And he asked some of us to play for him. And some of us, he apparently was interested enough in that he gave us a pep talk and suggested that we continue our musical studies with the idea that we might one day have an opportunity to play in the Utah Symphony. And that was really encouraging and exciting to me. He was also very concerned about the future of music in our community. So he wanted us to develop ourselves for that purpose. Well, life was good, even without a piano. Then it happened between my junior and senior years in high school. My parents received an administrative assignment to far off New Zealand. You guessed it, my reaction was, "You want me to do what?" My careful world of the trombone and all that went with it soon morphed into a scenario of short pants, knee socks, a beanie cap, in a British style education at Auckland Boys Grammar School. The curriculum was classic European. There was no music program and very little social activity. I was confronted with more hard academics than I'd ever experienced. I used the trombone sporadically in some church activities and found one or two outlets in the community. Played in an English brass band, but it didn't scratch the itch the same way some of the other things had. The magic was gone. And so slowly the trombone went back into the case and started gathering dust while I hit the books and tried to keep up with my more capable classmates. Here's where the question, how did you become director of the Tabernacle Choir, comes into play. To begin that discussion, I'd like to quote a wise friend who said, "Creating something under inspiration is often a matter of bringing long-range preparation and enlightenment to a particular opportunity." Let's repeat that. Creating something under inspiration is often a matter of bringing long-range preparation and enlightenment to a particular opportunity. The rest of my discussion will deal with my process for preparation and enlightenment. We as Latter-day Saints are sometimes a little slow to recognize that the Holy Spirit is operative among all of God's children. Because we're given the opportunity to receive the Holy Ghost, we forget that at certain times and in specific places, the Holy Ghost falls upon some who have not received the laying on of hands. To illustrate this, I'd like you to go back with me to the year 1881. A convention of Maori tribal leaders met in the village of Masterton, New Zealand, and their central purpose was to try to answer this question. If all Christianity is of Christ, why are not all Christians affiliated with but one Christian church? These great native leaders were seeking out that one church. They had days of debate. And after much debate, the question was put to Paurapo Tangaroa, the wisest and most learned chief among them. And he answered with one word, Taihoa, which means simply wait, or wait a little while. And then he left the assembly, and for 3 days he fasted and prayed. When he returned, he said, "My friends, the church for the Maori people has not yet come among us. You will recognize it when it comes. Its missionaries will travel in pairs. They will come from the rising sun. They will visit in our homes. They will learn our language and teach us the gospel in our own tongue. When they pray, they will raise their right hands." Later that same year, the missionaries did come. And in succeeding years, every detail of Potangaroa's prophecy was fulfilled. Now, I shared this history because it provides a context for what comes next. If any of you have spent time among the Polynesians, you've heard many stories about great spiritual leaders in and outside the church. Leaders who possessed unusual powers, both of discernment and their ability to exercise that discernment in a variety of ways. I too have such a story. About a century ago, that's almost mind-boggling for me to say, about a century ago, my father was a missionary in New Zealand. Since then, nearly a dozen of my relatives have filled missions there. In 1951, when I went to the church administration building in Salt Lake with my parents to be interviewed by Matthew Cowley regarding my father's new call, I had some really enlightening experiences. During the interview, he counseled my parents about many things, as you could imagine, about taking care of their health and the circumstances that existed in the mission and what the hopes the brethren had for what was to happen later in New Zealand. Then he turned to me, and you're too young, you wouldn't have known Elder Cowley. He was a man of rather short stature. And he sat back in the big leather chair, and his feet came up off the floor and kind of swung back and forth. It was kind of humorous, and I had to fight myself. But he had a big grin on his face. And the tone of his voice was very serious when he said, "Jerry, first I want you to take care of your mom and dad, then pray, then pay attention to your schooling, prepare to fill a mission, and try to find out what the Lord has in store for you for the rest of your life." Then he gave us each a blessing, and the only thing that I remember from that blessing, he said, "Pay close attention to what will happen to you, because this will be a pivotal time in your life." And it was at that moment that "you want me to do what" became a banner that was always hovering over my eyes whenever anything came into my circle of vision. I even had to go home, look up the word pivotal to understand that it was going to be a turning point. It was going to be a fulcrum time for me for the rest of my life's experience. Well, this time was really quite difficult for me. I was barely 17 years old, and the context of my life was being changed dramatically. My teachers and my fellow musicians were disappointed that I was leaving. And I have to admit that I felt a little betrayed by these circumstances. But I was raised by parents who set an example of service, and I took it on faith and left my friends, my family, and a girlfriend, and left for New Zealand. After the school year ended, well, I need to tell you a little bit about the transition there first. As this culture shock hit me, the first event was an ocean voyage that carried me from an intermountain fall to a down under spring. That was quite a shock in itself. As I mentioned earlier, I went from a public school curriculum freely offering a variety of musical experience to a British style all boys school, heavy on classic European academics and no music. I went from a culture of Jansen sweaters, peg pants, oxblood shoes, to a uniform of short trousers, knee socks, and a beanie cap. I went from a full sociality to a period of more diligent study and, unfortunately, relative isolation. It was a hard first year, but one that changed me in many ways. I was at once disciplined to a more adult view of the world while being protected from some of the follies of youth, and I survived. But after the school year, I was called on a labor mission to the site of the Church College of New Zealand that was being built near Hamilton, New Zealand. One of my assignments was to organize a recreation program in the labor camp. And it seemed natural and logical to me that we should have a chorus. So we made a tentative beginning. None of you are old enough to remember the old red MIA songbook of recreational songs. We had it, and our first song was Mammy's Little Baby Loves Shortening Bread. We did performances for ourselves and ventured out into the community a little bit on occasion. Without my knowledge, someone from that group enrolled the choir in a competition in the winter show in Hamilton. That's like a county fair. And I was not at all happy about going to a place where I would be judged with the cows and the vegetables. But I agreed, and we participated. And we performed well, I thought. And we were awarded the first prize among choirs that came from the community, from some of the schools, and some from the Maori villages. During the award ceremony that followed, each choir was given a verbal evaluation. And since we'd been awarded the first prize, the principal judge came to speak to us. And I've written carefully my description of him. He was an elderly, gray-haired Maori gentleman, dressed in a three-piece suit, adorned with a beautiful gold watch chain. Although he stood leaning on a carved cane, his bearing and articulate speech rivaled that of any English gentleman. His station as a Maori chief or tohunga, like Paura Potangaroa that I spoke of early, was very evident. He wore a feathered cape, greenstone ornaments, and other totems of royalty. A sash across his chest displayed ribbons awarded for his national service as a member of the New Zealand Parliament. He was really an imposing sight. And he spoke in detail to us about our performance and our presentation, and then he pointed one hand up at the choir and a very strong finger toward me. And said, "Watch this young man's hands. They are hands of destiny." I was absolutely stunned. "You want me to do what?" Not only was I embarrassed and shaken to my roots, I was puzzled. And these words haunted me through the rest of my career. I couldn't understand when I was finished my labor mission and went on a proselyting mission through my university education at BYU, through my years as a public school teacher, through my years in graduate school, and through my years on the faculty at the University of Utah. I had little vision of what that Maori chieftain saw in an 18-year-old. Something had been revealed to him that was later revealed to my wife. Both having had the message revealed to them long before I had any understanding of that simple statement, "They are hands of destiny." When I completed that work mission, as I said, I was called on a 2-year full-time mission right there in New Zealand. My parents completed their service several months before my mission was complete. My last months in the mission were spent in administration out of the mission office and driving for the new mission president. When I returned to the United States after 4 years, I found that my home environment was really strange, and it was almost as unsettling as the culture shock had been when I went to New Zealand. I was really anxious to get to BYU and get on with my life. 3 weeks before leaving to come down here to BYU, I went to MIA and found that a group of my remaining friends who were still there in the ward were planning a night of dancing to the music of Les Brown and his band of renown at Lagoon, I loved that band, and I hadn't been to Lagoon for all those years, and I said, no, I can't go. In the first place, I was playing in the dance bands all my young life. I wasn't a dancer. Second thing was, I didn't know any girls. One of them suggested that I take a blind date. No way. Incidentally, her reaction was the same way when she was approached. But since that girl and my wife had a mutual musical association, they finally talked us into it. Well, for brevity, let me just say that it was kismet. 3 dates later, before I left for BYU, I bid her farewell. And she thought she'd never see me again because I was coming to the marriage factory. But during the following months, I found every way I could to get back to Salt Lake on weekends to court her. In those days, hitchhiking was not a taboo. And so I did it often. As a student, I didn't carry a backpack in those days. I had a briefcase. And on the side of the briefcase, I had a big decal block Y. And I'd stand out on the highway and put that briefcase down, and it wasn't long before somebody would pick me up and I'd get a ride home. Well, one day, a driver of a large black Cadillac stopped. And I got into the car with President Ernest L. Wilkinson, the president of BYU. If you don't know anything about that man, he was diminutive in size, but he was a powerhouse in the community. And since I was under the tutelage of the university, I was scared stiff. I was interrogated during that hour riding to Salt Lake in an interview the likes of which I have never had since. What are you planning to do with your education? When I told him I planned to teach school, he asked if I intended to go for some graduate degrees. And I explained to him, well, I'll be satisfied with a bachelor's degree because I'll be the first one in my family that has finished college. I really thought I'd be happy in the teaching profession, and I didn't really see how a graduate degree would be any good to me. And then he said, it may not, but if you don't look through the other doors, you will never know the extent of your possibilities. Can you guess what my next thought was? You want me to do what? And his words didn't mean a lot to me then, but they proved to be prophetic. My hitchhiking efforts were in vain. Joanne and I were married the next June, and she became my primary cheerleader and motivator. The impetus behind my growing understanding of what my life could be. Now, I'm going to reiterate that I never was a brilliant student. When I came to BYU, I soon learned that to be a musician, you had to not just play trombone. You had to master a wide range of disciplines. And most of them didn't come easy to me. I did pick up my trombone again and was actually headed toward a trombone major, but that changed, and I'll explain that to you in a minute. But my years of experience in New Zealand, coping with new environments and strange circumstances and developing kind of a dogged resilience, developed a modus operandi that I call plodding. My struggle with academics was rewarded by scholarships, teaching assistantships, and finally, graduation cum laude. While in New Zealand, I'd learned to play guitar a little bit. And here at BYU, because I sang ballads with a guitar, I ended up with the Program Bureau. And that, through some connections, led me to the a cappella choir. and an instant romance with the choral art. Then I received an invitation from the President of the United States to go spend a couple of years for him in the Army. And I took both my trombone and guitar with me. And my voice went, of course. My war stories are all centered on an Army band and special services entertainment. It was a period that seemed at the time to be an inconvenience, but it provided a broadening window for me because I got to look at the world in a way I had not looked at it before. And I discovered that marching in military parades and playing in officers' clubs and traveling in touring shows, although they seemed glamorous a little bit at the time, they soon had a dead-end lifestyle, and I knew that wasn't the way I wanted to go. I was anxious to get on with my education, so I came back to BYU, completed Bachelor of Arts degree in music, composite music education, and began teaching, not in the Granite District, but in the Murray District, and taught both instrumental and choral music, then taught in the Granite District, finally in the Davis District for a time, and I'd gone from one district to the other by invitation, so I figured I must be doing something right. And then it came. My next, you want me to do what epiphany came. I received a telephone call from my primary mentor from BYU, who was then on the faculty at the University of Utah, inviting me to consider a master's degree in conducting. After some soul searching, Joanne and I decided that this would be a good time, and I accepted a limited teaching assistantship and an offer of part-time work, and we went. Well, my own education proceeded, but while it was doing so, my singer wife, I just noticed that's not right, because she has always kept it the other way around. My wife, mother, and singer, in that order, accepted opportunities of her own to study and perform with faculty members at the university. And near the end of my master's degree, after her career began to boom as a singer, singing with symphony orchestras and opera companies and other things, another bomb was dropped. You want us to do what? After 12 years of marriage and a 7-year-old son who now is no longer 7 years old, a full household to dissolve, you want us to apply for study grants in Germany in the Fulbright program? It made no sense. Well, we did it. We were accepted, and we went to study at the Music Academy of the Rhineland in Cologne. The impetus to accept this challenge came from that hands of destiny remark made by a Maori chieftain those many years previously, and by a later spiritual prodding that I received while attending a session in the Salt Lake Temple, where I received a vivid impression that I was to seek a doctorate. Unbelievable to me. So through the lens of you want me to do what, with all its hesitations, we embarked on a difficult but very enlightening year of study in Germany. Now here is where a great crossroads came into our lives. My wife could have parlayed her experience there into an opera career. And I don't say that lightly, because it was real. The opportunities were clearly evident. In fact, we had several professors pushing her. We had two or three agents that were working on her, and we had an exploratory contract from an opera house sitting on the kitchen table. She could have had a very prominent career singing in the opera houses of Europe. But we were being driven by another destiny. So through fasting and prayer, we discovered that our future was not to be in Europe, and I applied for admittance to several doctoral programs. Strangely enough, we chose the only one that didn't offer us any financial support. And I'll give you a very important reason why, because it had a reputation of getting its students through the program on time. So we went to the University of Oregon, and I had chosen it also because I'd used two textbooks in my teaching by faculty members at the University of Oregon. Fortunately, I had some GI Bill available to me, and I was a journeyman painter from an early life experience and got a job on the paint crew there. Later, I received a graduate teaching fellowship, largely on the strength of my prior teaching and my Fulbright study abroad. Now here it comes again. You want me to do what? Simultaneously, I received a call to teach at the Institute of Religion and to serve on the Stake High Council. I was in a doctoral program. My advisors shook their head, said, "Jerry, that's suicide." I was in a class with students who were on full-ride scholarships. I was struggling to keep my family alive, but I knew that there was an important reason for me to follow the Spirit. So we took these challenges prayerfully and with faith. And I finished my study program on schedule and before most of my classmates. Take that as a lesson. Your studies are important, but your life serving the Lord is more important. I received a Doctor of Musical Arts degree from the University of Oregon, and the University of Utah hired me in a moment of weakness. And I felt that my future in academia was secured. Then a call to the General Music Committee of the church came, and I felt a taproot of permanency going down. I hadn't had that for a long time. But after my third year at the university, I was appointed associate department chair and was slowly moving my career out of music education and choral performance into administration. I began to understand the meaning of President Wilkinson's advice to open all the doors I could. But there was yet another door that I hadn't anticipated. Another one of that burning question, you want me to do what? I received a call from the office of President Nathan L. Tanner asking me to come to the church administration building for an interview. I thought it was probably because I was on the General Church Music Committee, or I thought maybe my church membership was going to be cut off. I didn't know why. But I was stunned when he asked me to accept a call as the associate director of the Tabernacle Choir. Robert Bowden and I were installed as associate directors of the choir and Mormon Youth Symphony and Chorus, with Jay Welch as the music director. We took up our duties in August of 74. In November, Brother Bowden was named director of the youth organizations, and I remained with the Tabernacle Choir. In December, Brother Welch resigned, and I was faced with the most challenging of my entire life. You want me to do what? Be the acting director of the Tabernacle Choir? I was unaware that there'd ever been an acting director. What did it mean? How would this affect my growing career at the university? The arena was cluttered with emotion and disappointment and heartbreak because of Brother Welch's departure. There were questions about what it meant for the choir and what it meant for me. I sought counsel first from my wife. I sought counsel and a blessing from my aged father. I sought counsel from President Marion G. Romney, who had been assigned to supervise the transition, and I sought counsel from the Lord. All agreed that this indeed was my destiny. I was named acting conductor, and in April conference of 75, I was sustained as the music director. In a few hours, I began to understand the experiences I had in New Zealand 30 years earlier. If my destiny was to use these hands in a preordained way to further the work of the Lord upon the earth, if those early experiences in New Zealand that changed my life's direction were a part of the plan, then that Maori tohunga was indeed inspired through the Holy Spirit to give me a message that had been revealed to him and much later to others. Now, the rest of the story might be prefaced with another question. Brother Otley, what did you do the rest of the week? That's a story for another time. I phased out of the university gradually and became the first tabernacle choir directly fully employed by the church. Now, what are the lessons to be learned from my odyssey? And I underline the word odd in that word odyssey. Some of you may have very clear ideas about what you're going to do in life. Others of you are undecided. Still others of you haven't got a clue. But that's okay. Someone once said, "I've had it with reality. I want a fairy godmother." I want to share with you in conclusion a few bits of my own wisdom for what they're worth. Earlier, I alluded to the fact that I was not a brilliant student, but I followed a steady, sometimes plodding path. My advice is stay the course. Another secret is to simply show up. Be there, present in the moment, proving your dependability, giving 100% to whatever is your task or opportunity. And my life's path is evidence that there are powerful, often unseen forces waiting for your arrival on the scene. Look and listen for those evidences. And finally, be brave. Take some chances, but only if you invite providence to be your guide when you take those chances. I'd like to share these words from the Dalai Lama with you, who advises, "Take into account that great love and great achievements involve great risk. When you lose, don't lose the lesson. Remember that not getting what you want is sometimes a wonderful stroke of luck. Learn the rules so that you know how to break them properly. Open your arms to change, but do not let go of your values. Judge your success by what you had to give or what you had to give up to get it." And in a different vein, Plato says, "To do is to be." Socrates says, "To be is to do." Sinatra says, "Scooby-dooby-doo." There's a message there. Think about it. Don't take everything too seriously. The atomic scientist Edward Teller, and I'm just about finished, said, "When you come to the end of all the light you know, it's time to step into the darkness of the unknown. Faith is knowing that one of two things will happen. Either you will be given something to stand on, or you'll be taught to fly." And finally, repeating my friend's wisdom, creating something under inspiration is often a matter of bringing long-range preparation and enlightenment to a particular opportunity. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
Our Father in heaven, we are grateful for this sweet hour that we've been able to spend with Brother Otley. We're grateful for this university, for the great opportunity that it gives us to spend hours like this, when we can be inspired and motivated, and when we can learn of the great story of men who've achieved such wonderful things. We're grateful for this story of faith and of service. And we ask thee to bless us that we might take this into our hearts today, that we might walk away feeling more motivated to do likewise. We are grateful for the effect of this service on our own lives, for the wonderful blessing that the Tabernacle Choir has been to the world, and for all that Brother and Sister Otley have done to build that organization. We, on behalf of all the people throughout the world who have benefited from the wonderful music that they have provided and thy spirit which they have spread throughout the world, we give our thanks, and we say it in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.